Well, good morning. Man, my worst fear just came true just now. Have you guys ever had a dream and in your dream you wake up and you're like standing in front of a crowd of people at a pulpit like this or at a lectern and you're in your underwear? That's not what happened, by the way. But that, a lot of people say that is an expression, that dream is an expression of fear, sort of made real. My fear is that somehow I'll be caught in front of a group of people singing a solo, just because you don't want me singing a solo. And I missed the timing on that song somehow, and on that second verse, I was just all by myself up here. But that's okay. Go ahead and open with me, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Philemon. We're going to go ahead and finish up our study of this little book this morning. As a reminder, next week we will begin Habakkuk together. I'm looking forward to that. I think Habakkuk is a good book to look at. I'm kind of picking it up in the same way that I picked up Philemon because it's a book that doesn't get a lot of airtime in the church. You don't hear, probably, you haven't heard just a ton of sermon series on the book of Habakkuk. And so I'm kind of looking forward to getting into that one. Just to kind of give you a little teaser on that, it's a book that covers the meticulous sovereignty of God and sort of asks the question, how can bad things happen in a world where God is fully in control? And how do you reconcile bad things happening with a good, holy God who is in ultimate, meticulous, sovereign control? And so it's, philosophers call this the problem of evil. It's one of the biggest issues that we face in Christianity, one of the biggest philosophical problems that we have. We're going to be able to dig into that in some degree of depth in looking at that, the interplay of God's sovereignty and the free will of man, so-called free will of man. There's a little teaser of my take on that, but we'll get into that more. There's a lot in that little book, and so I hope you'll be a part of that study with us as well. What we've been focused on here, though, for the last few weeks is the principle of forgiveness as it's found in the book of Philemon. Now, just in case there are any who have not yet joined us until this week or just need a little bit of refresher, you've been here maybe throughout the series, but it's just helpful to kind of refresh the backstory on this book. It concerns the relationship between a runaway slave and his master. Onesimus was a slave in the house of Philemon, which also just happens to be the home in which the Colossian church met. And so Philemon wasn't the pastor of the church or anything like that, but it was his house that was the house in which that church met. Now, we've established that slavery in the ancient Roman context that we're reading about here is in many ways very, very different from slavery as we think of it in a sort of Western American chattel slavery kind of context. And so I don't have time to get back into those details, but we did cover it in some length in week one, and that's posted online. And if you kind of are behind the curve on that, well, then I would encourage you maybe to go watch that to get caught up on that so that by understanding some of that context, it might not sound so strange for me to say that all indications from this text, the book of Philemon, point to the probability that Philemon was a good master to Onesimus. Now, that seems like an oxymoron from an American sort of context and background and thinking. But in this context, Philemon seemed to be a good master to Onesimus. He provided for him, he cared for him, he met his needs and treated him with dignity and kindness. But Onesimus, by his own seeming characterization, was not a particularly good slave. He repaid Philemon's virtuous treatment of him by being, according to his own admission, useless to his master, ultimately capitalizing the "you" in useless by running away and most likely stealing from Philemon before he did. Now, he ran to Rome, and his whole idea in running to Rome most likely was to get lost in the crowds. But instead, he found himself, or he was found, by Paul, who just happened to be a friend and brother and teacher of his master Philemon. Or rather, somehow, he found Paul, because Paul was imprisoned at the time in Rome. And from Onesimus' point of view, this meeting between him and Paul, he must have initially assumed that it was pure happenstance, just remarkable coincidence that in all of Rome, he met one man who happened to have a personal relationship with the master that he had just run away from. But Paul suggests that there's more to that, that divine providence was at work behind their meeting, and that while Onesimus's entire goal and intention may have been to get lost, in fact, God's intention was for him to be found, to find salvation. And so he did. And in connection with that, he became convicted that he had sinned against Philemon in spite of Philemon's good treatment of him. And he needed to go make that right. He needed to make amends. In other words, he was repentant and he was willing to go back to Philemon, to his master, sort of hat in hand, as it were, and seek reconciliation. But there's a big problem there, and that problem was that his life was in Philemon's hands because of what he did. He had Philemon, let's do it from the other side. Onesimus, as a slave, there was lots of stuff that was different between Roman slavery and American slavery, but one thing that was still the same is that Philemon did have a claim over him. He had a claim on his labor, and he had a claim on his very life. And the culture of the day would have encouraged severe punishment, up to and including a pretty brutal death, and that would be the worst of it. But there are steps that are pretty bad that are short of that that he could have been subjected to, if for no other reason than to avoid setting a precedent that might embolden other slaves to behave similarly, particularly in a time in which the institution of slavery was changing drastically and in the Roman context becoming destabilized. So there was probably a lot of cultural pressure that Philemon would have felt to treat Onesimus with retribution, justice, to treat him with punishment in order to dissuade, to make an example out of him for cultural reasons. But where the culture demanded severity, Philemon's Christian faith demanded forgiveness. And so Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with Paul's messenger Tychicus, bearing this letter, which is Paul's plea for Philemon to extend the same forgiveness he had received to Onesimus, who was no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother in Christ. And so let's read this entire letter together again before we spend our time focused on the last verses. Verses 19 to 25 will be our focus this morning. Read it with me beginning in verse 1, though. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own life as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, as we come to this, our last study in this little beautiful book, we pray, God, that you would change our hearts by our time in it, by our looking at it, by your Holy Spirit working in and through it in our hearts. God, we didn't come to this so that we can learn more about the situation between Paul and Philemon. We came to this so that we could grow in Christ, be the kind of people you call us to be by your word. We long to glorify you. We long to centralize your fame. And so, Lord, we pray that in our lives, the things and the lessons that we found in this book would be internalized and lived out for your glory and our good. And we'll pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is Paul's plea, and it's a study in tactfulness. Paul deeply desires for Philemon to extend forgiveness to Onesimus, but he wants it to be real. He doesn't want it to be coerced or forced in any way. He wants it to be an example for the other believers in Colossae. He wants it to be a testimony of the grace that Philemon has experienced himself, which means he doesn't want to extract forgiveness, again, by force or compulsion. He's not trying to get begrudging forgiveness out of Philemon. He's not going to demand it as an apostle to a church member or a teacher to a student. He's going to ask for it. He's going to plead for it, man to man, friend to friend, brother to brother. He wants Philemon to do this from his own heart and not out of a sense of obligation. But that doesn't mean he's going to avoid trying to persuade him. I mean, Paul's going to be pretty straightforward about what it is that he wants. And so he begins this letter with a fairly typical salutation and introduction, and then he immediately moves into glowing praise of Philemon's character. It's all kind of part of his strategy here. Now, it's not flattery. Everything that Paul says about Philemon in verses 4 through 7 is true of him. He's a loving man. He's a faithful man. He's a man who loves the fellowship of the saints. He's a man who longs to know by experience all of the good things that are in him because of the grace of Christ. He's a man who longs to glorify Christ. That's his central aim and ambition. And he's a man who has proven a source of blessing and refreshment for the other believers who know him. And while Paul never gets explicit about it here, there's a deeply persuasive impact to his words in this context. What he's saying, in effect, is this: I'm thankful for you. In fact, every time I pray about you, it's giving thanks. I never pray, Lord, please help Philemon be a better guy. It's always thanks that I'm giving for you. And the reason for that is because you're exactly the kind of person who I know can be counted on to forgive. And so since we all know that this is who you are, Philemon, act consistently with what we know of you and do as I'm about to ask. And then he lays out the big ask in verses 8 through 18 that we saw last week, a plea that can be summed up in three movements. Philemon, when Onesimus comes back to you, I'm asking you for reception, restoration, and redemption. Receive him with open arms, even as the Lord received you when you repented and turned back to him. Restore him to his former position and more, not just his former position as a slave, but even more than that, as a beloved brother, in the same way that you were restored to God, not as just a rebel who had been forgiven, but rather as a child of God, not just a slave, but a child. And if a child, then an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and acknowledge his redemption. Whatever debt he's incurred, charge it to my account, Paul says. I'll pay it on his behalf. Whatever it is, consider all obstacles to reconciliation between you two removed. In short, this entire section was yet another way of simply saying, Philemon, forgive Onesimus even as you have been forgiven through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of these principles and points Paul's made have been made with subtlety and with tact. None of them were sort of direct ramrod, and believe me, Paul can be blunt. He can be direct, but none of these were blunt. None of these were direct. None of them were forceful. He never comes out and explicitly says, this is who you are, now live up to the press. He never comes out and forcefully says, this is what forgiveness looked like when you received it from Christ. Now it's this is what it should look like when you give it to Onesimus. The entire letter is a masterclass in circumspection and tactful persuasion. And our text today, albeit seemingly a typical closing to one of Paul's letters, is no exception. Once again, we're faced with a text that looks so simple on the surface, so routine, that we might be tempted to just read over it as a formality, kind of like a sincerely Paul, right? Doesn't really matter. It's something that's just put in there for formality's sake. Except that would be a mistake to do that. Because here again, there are subtle hints of persuasion, subtle, tactful, circumspect points being made that Paul expects Philemon to read between the lines of and pick up on. So what we're going to find here are at least five more motivations for forgiveness, both in Philemon's case and in ours. And once again, they're subtle. We're going to need to infer them from what Paul says because he's not explicit about them. But we're going to need to put ourselves in Philemon's shoes and try to understand how he would have read these words, what have been going through his mind as he read these last few words of Paul's in this letter. But make no mistake, these arguments and hints are present in the text, and they are intentional. So look with me at the first one, beginning in verse 19. The first thing Paul gives as a motivation for forgiveness in Philemon in the closing section here is a reminder of his own debts. Verse 19, read it with me again. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. So the first thing Paul reminds Philemon of as a motivation for forgiveness is that as a Christian, all Christians, every Christian, we all have debts that can never be repaid. We all have debts that can never be repaid. Everything Paul reminds Philemon of in this text is not just a reminder for Philemon, it's a reminder for you and I. This is not just specifically referring to Philemon. In this case, it is, but Paul wanted this letter read publicly, and it made it into the canon of Scripture. These are points that are extended to you and I as easily and as truly as they are extended to Philemon. But this one applies not just to us as Christians, but to every human being on the face of the planet throughout all of history. Every human being who has ever lived has debts, at least one, that they can never repay. If you're breathing and you're within the sound of my voice right now, you've incurred at least one debt that can never be repaid by you. You have sinned against God, and you have created an infinite gulf between you and a holy God that will certainly result in your judgment and condemnation. It absolutely will. Now, that's bad news. That's not go you kind of stuff. I get it. But that's literally what the Bible teaches. And here's the thing. You will be condemned, and you will be judged if that debt is not paid. Now that's a problem. You owed him righteousness and you owed him obedience, and instead you acted in rebellion. We all have that debt accounted to us. And here's the problem. Not one of us could ever pay that debt on our own. Nobody. So what then? Are we doomed? Are we in trouble? For the Christian, that debt has been paid for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? This is what sets us apart. The only Son of God paid our unpayable debt in his own body, in his own blood. The debt we owed to righteousness and justice was satisfied by Jesus when he died on the cross in our place to take our debt upon himself. He says, in effect, receive him, Father, as you would me. Receive her, Father, as you would me. And if he has defrauded you of anything, which we all have, charge that to my account. I'll pay it. Now the debt we owe is to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a debt of gratitude, not judgment. It's a debt of devotion, not condemnation. It's a debt of faith, not merit. He has credited our account before God and his own righteousness so that the debt we owed to justice was satisfied in full. And now we owe a debt of gratitude and worship to him that can never be repaid, although we will have the joy of eternity to work on it. We will continually worship him. We can never hope to repay where it required of us. But the thing is, this is a debt of grace. He doesn't ask or require us to repay it. It's a debt of grace. And that's a beautiful thing. And yet, there is a debt there. We are indebted to him for our very souls and for our eternal salvation. And that debt's owed not only to Christ, but in a real sense, to other people as well. Other believers in our lives. This is what Paul's primarily pointing to here. He's telling Philemon, remember that you have unpayable debts too, not least of which, he says, is to me. Now, to be clear, Paul's not trying to obligate Philemon to himself here. He's just pointing out a fact. Philemon owed Paul his eternal life and forgiveness, humanly speaking. Now, granted, it wasn't Paul that had saved Philemon. Only God can do that in Christ. But it was through Paul and his proclamation of the gospel that Philemon had come to know the saving power and graceful forgiveness of Christ that was offered to him. It was because of God's use of Paul that Philemon had been saved. He had been saved as a direct result of Paul's ministry and gospel proclamation. And more than that, I don't even think it's a stretch to say that Philemon not only owed his justification to Paul, humanly speaking, but also much of his sanctification, much of his growth and maturity in Christ. Philemon couldn't just pick up his Old and New Testament and study hard and grow in Christ. I hope you know that. This is still the apostolic age. There was no New Testament to pick up. Now, that doesn't mean that he had nothing. It's just that it was in the early stages of being written and coming together in the canon. We're talking about a context in which Paul was literally writing the letter in the Old Testament that we're reading right now. And so this hadn't been compiled, it hadn't been completed, it hadn't been put together yet. It was in the early stages, and what Christians had in the churches of this time was the oral teaching and tradition of the apostles. Essentially, they had the Holy Spirit-inspired and empowered teachings of 13 men that had been passed to them from other disciples who had been discipled by disciples who had been discipled by the apostles. Ultimately, all of the Orthodox teaching of this time could be traced back to one of the apostles and then from there to the Lord himself. I said 13 men, and some of you might be going, wait a second, hold on. Okay, well, let's remember, there were 12. Then Judas goes, he's out, right? Then they replace him with Matthias, and who's the 13th? Paul. So you have 13 men, apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spread the truth and the orthodoxy of the Christian faith. Now, incidentally, that means that all of the teaching, all of the Orthodox teaching of this time could be traced back to one of those 13 men who ultimately then traced back to one man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? Okay, that's still the case today. That's still the case today. Assuming our teaching is biblical, all Orthodox teaching can be traced to the Bible, which is the codified and recorded teachings of the apostles as they were superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. One of the criterion for New Testament canonicity was apostolicity. We don't have time to get into that, but let me just tell you, every book of the New Testament is tied to one of the apostles. Every single one of them. Okay, and so this is, well, okay. With the one is still tied to an apostle. Okay, I'm not going to get it into too deeply. We don't know who wrote Hebrews necessarily, okay? But it teaches the orthodox apostolic teaching of the time, okay? Sorry, just didn't want anybody going, wait, and I get emails or whatever the case may be, all right? Now we, as opposed to Philemon, we have access to the entire canon, the complete inspired words of Scripture. Philemon didn't have that. He had, at best, a portion of that. Maybe he had some of Paul's encyclical letters. Maybe he had seen access to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John at some point and been able to do that. We don't really know what he might have had access to, but we have access to all of it. The portion that he had access to was almost certainly heavily owing to Paul's influence in Colossae by way of Ephesus. And so Philemon owed not just the Lord Jesus an unpayable debt, but also the Lord's slave, his bondservant, Paul. And you owe similar debts in your life if you're a believer. There were those who witnessed to you and who shared the truth with you before the Lord saved you. Those who planted seeds that the Holy Spirit ultimately used to call you to faith. Chances are your profession of faith and resulting justification were responses to the presentation and proclamation of the gospel at a particular point in time, which means, humanly speaking, you owe an incredible debt to the person who had both enough care and love for you as well as enough courage to share the gospel message with you, even knowing it's an inherently offensive message. You are a sinner and you're condemned and you need a savior. Somebody had the courage and love for you to share that with you, and you owe them a debt. And since that day, you've grown through the teaching of others. Sunday school teachers, pastors, elders, brothers and sisters in Christ, folks who invested the time in discipling you, parents, grandparents, siblings, authors, teachers, professors. If you've been a Christian for long, the list of people to whom you owe a debt of love and gratitude could exceed hundreds or even thousands. People have poured into your life from all corners of the church. And so Paul's saying, if you have unpayable debts, and if you have them to so many, and in this case, even particularly to me, consider what that implies about how you should treat a debt owed to you. Consider what it implies about a debt owed to you. So this functions as, there's kind of a double motivation here if you combine verse 19 with verse 18. So you've got this sort of double motivation regarding the debt that Onesimus owes and why Philemon should forgive it. Remember what's going on here. He says in verse 18, to take any debt Onesimus owed and account it to him. He would take it upon himself. He would take responsibility. Paul himself would pay Onesimus' debt on his behalf. So in verse 19, Paul begins by saying, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Right? And then immediately, what's he say? Immediately after that, I am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I will repay it. Now, this, I'm writing this with my own hand. This isn't the only place Paul says something like this. You see it in 1 Corinthians 16:21. You see it in Galatians 6:11. You see it in Colossians 4:18. You see it in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. You see it in a number of Paul's letters where at the end of a letter he'll say, I write this with my own hand. And what's generally going on there is that Paul would typically write his letters through what you could call a transcriptionist, a secretary known as an amanuensis. And what he would do is he would dictate his letter. His secretary would write the letter down, and then as a mark of authenticity, sort of an ink signature on a typed letter, he would write the last portion in his own handwriting so that people could see it. Okay, now there's some people think Paul may have had some vision issues or whatever, and so his handwriting, whatever the case, his handwriting was apparently distinctive enough to know this is Paul for people who knew him. And that was important because there was a lot of, he needed to validate these letters came from him. There were some forgeries happening around this time. So that's probably what's going on there, but in the immediate context, there seems to be something even more going on here. In the context of the broader letter, what he's doing is typical. It's not unusual. He does this in a lot of letters. But by writing in his own hand at the end, he's not only validating the origin of this letter as having come from him. Again, there's something more in this particular letter. Because in this letter, he frames his validation as an assurance that he really will pay Onesimus' debt. You see the context? I write this, I'll pay it. Right? Same sentence. I'll write this, I'll pay it. Which means that here, unlike in the other instances I mentioned, it's not just about authenticating the letter itself. It's in effect a promissory note. It's in effect a validation of his claim to pay, or maybe more accurately, a blank check. He's saying, no matter what the debt, no matter how much or how little, I'll take it on myself. Here's my signature to certify that. I'll pay it all. Now, remember what we said last week, that what Paul's plea here is, ultimately, is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. Reception, restoration, and redemption. Paul's recalling for Philemon once again that when Christ paid his debt, he wrote a blank check at Calvary. He wrote a blank check at Calvary. Listen, brother. Listen, sister. The cross doesn't just cover your past sins and then leave your present and future sins to you. I hope you know that. It doesn't just cover what you did up until the point when you said, I believe. And then everything from that point forward is up to you. The cross is a blank check that covers all the sins of all who would believe for all time. All. Means all. Now, some of you may be tempted during times of weakness or seasons of failure to believe that you have somehow out-sinned the grace of God. I assure you, you have not. You have not. The cross is a blank check backed by a bottomless account of grace that can never be overdrawn. I'm going to say it again. The cross is a blank check backed by a bottomless account of grace that can never be overdrawn. Now, does that mean that we should sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be, Paul says. Absolutely, it cannot be. But it does mean that God didn't save you at some point in the past, only to be so shocked by your current weakness and sinfulness as to suddenly come to the realization that somehow he made a terrible mistake. Like he was shocked, surprised by what was going to happen in the future. At the point at which you believed, how many are, or let me back up. At the point at which Christ died, how many of your sins were future sins? All of them. All of them. God is not shocked. God is not surprised. God does not make mistakes. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Past righteousness, unrighteousness, present unrighteousness, and yes, future unrighteousness. What Paul is appealing to here is the common experience of all Christians that Philemon shares. He's saying, Philemon, as a Christian, you too have had your debt paid with a blank check. So consider how that ought to motivate you to treat Onesimus. And so the summary effect of these verses is to say, Philemon, forgive Onesimus's debt to you, not just because I'll repay it myself if necessary, but also because of the unpayable debts that are accounted to you as they are to every believer in Christ. Debts both to the Lord himself as well as to those who love him and out of their love for him have loved you as well. So this is the first of the forgiver's motives that Paul hints at here in these closing lines. Philemon, Christian, you can forgive debts in others and you should because you have been forgiven debts yourself. There are others you owe to whom you could never repay. We all owe debts of gratitude and life to a ton of other folks, and given the size of our debts, can we not be counted on to forgive the relatively small debts of those who have wronged us? This is the argument Paul is essentially making. That's the first motivation for forgiveness here. And then the second one is in verse 20. Take a look. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Why should Philemon forgive? Why should you and I? Because forgiveness is an opportunity to be a blessing. Because forgiveness is an opportunity to be a blessing. Now, once again, there's an obvious aspect to this, and there's a less obvious one, and Paul focuses on the less obvious aspect primarily. Just as previously, there was the obvious fact that we all owe Christ a debt we could never repay, and the less obvious fact that we're indebted to many others in our lives who invested in us, so too here, there's an obvious opportunity to be a blessing that's just assumed. Paul doesn't tell Philemon that in forgiving, he will be a blessing to Onesimus. But obviously he will be, right? I mean, he doesn't have to tell Philemon that. He obviously will be. We all know that. And those of us who have received forgiveness, we know what a blessing it is to be on that end of the equation. So Paul doesn't have to explicitly say that. Philemon knows if he forgives Onesimus, he will be a blessing to Onesimus in that way. But what's less obvious is the fact that your forgiveness of one person turns out to be a blessing of other people as well. That your forgiveness of one turns out to be a blessing to others. In this case, Paul once again spoke for himself in saying that in forgiving Onesimus, Philemon would not only be a blessing to Onesimus, but he would also be offering benefit and refreshment of the bowels. Remember we talked about this word? Every time you see heart in the text, that's what we're talking about. The deepest seat of emotion. That he would be a blessing to the bowels of Paul himself. So Paul's saying, your forgiveness of Onesimus would touch me at the deepest level of my emotion. You'd be a blessing not only to him, but to me also. Now, there are several factors at play here. Not the least of which, I'm sure, was Paul's care and love for both Philemon and Onesimus. He loved both of these brothers, and because he loved them both, he wanted to see them reconciled because of his love for them. But this also goes to the unity of fellowship within the church. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, Paul wrote, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You'll remember, I hope, from 2 weeks ago where we saw that one of the character markers, one of the character traits of a Christian, of one who can be expected to forgive, is that they care about and are concerned for the unity of the fellowship. That's important to them. It's precious. It's something that the Christian understands should be preserved. It's worth fighting for. The Christians worthy of the name are concerned for the preservation and the promotion of unity within the body. We are collectively a people of reconciliation. So there's almost nothing you can do that could be more unchristian than avoid reconciliation where it needs to happen. Like, that's literally what we're built on. You see that, right? Reconciliation is what we're about. And so when Philemon forgives a brother within the church, or when you forgive a brother or sister within the church, you're not just a blessing to that brother or sister, you're a blessing to all your brothers and sisters who long for and love the unity of fellowship and reconciliation within the body. You are restoring something that we all, assuming we have a biblical perspective, consider to be both precious and worthwhile. The unity of the fellowship is important to the Christian. Now, when forgiveness happens within the body, particularly when it's significant, like it is here, we all benefit from the testimony and faith-encouraging example of Christ-likeness that displays. And so for Philemon, as well as for you and I, the opportunity to forgive should be seen as an opportunity to be a blessing, and not just to the one forgiven, although it is a blessing for them, but also for all those who witness it, all those with whom we share the unity of fellowship, all those who share with us our concern for the unity of fellowship. So this is the second motivator Paul gives Philemon. You have an opportunity here to be a blessing. And then there's the third motivation for forgiveness in verse 21. Take a look with me there. Paul says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Now, I pointed out to you last week that Paul doesn't lay out the theology of forgiveness in this letter. He doesn't apparently think he needs to do that. He never points to or quotes a command from the Lord on forgiveness. But there can be no doubt that the Bible is absolutely shot through with both the command and the implication of the command that we Christians who are the forgiven are to be forgivers. That we who have been forgiven are to forgive. We looked at some length at that principle in weeks 1 and 2 of our study. And there can be little doubt, as I pointed out last week, that the reason Paul doesn't lay out that case for Philemon is because this was a very personal letter written to a friend and a brother for whom Paul was very confident that would be unnecessary. Paul knew Philemon well enough. He knew his character. He knew what he knew. He knew him well enough to know that Philemon knew that forgiveness was expected and commanded for Christians by the Lord himself. That our own forgiveness is predicated on our forgiveness of others even. It actually goes that deep. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Don't and you won't. Those are really sobering words. And so this is what the scriptures teach. And so what Paul's getting at here is a further motivation for forgiveness, both for Philemon and by extension for you and I, is the necessity of obedience in the life of the Christian. Ours is a faith built on grace rather than law, but that doesn't mean we're lawless. Doesn't mean that we're lawless, that we're sort of anarchist, to use a common cultural term right now. On the contrary, we've repented of lawlessness under the law so that in grace we might be freed to live in accordance with God's commands. Paul says in Romans 6 that we were slaves to sin, but we've now become slaves of righteousness. Grace is always there to catch us when we blow it, and our obedience, listen, this part is important. Our obedience is not in pursuit of God's favor, but rather in response to it. It is not the condition of salvation, but the outworking of salvation, and yet the life of the Christian is a life of obedience nonetheless. It is a life of obedience nonetheless. What shall we say then? Are we to sin all the more that grace may increase? May it never be. Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? I hate to say it, but there are a lot of self-professed Christians these days that could benefit from dealing with that question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Why should Philemon forgive Onesimus? Why should you and I forgive those who are indebted to us because of a wrong committed? Because we too have debts that we can never repay. Because it's an opportunity to be a blessing. And because the Lord has commanded us to. It's really that simple. And then fourthly, there's another motivation very subtly hinted at in verses 22 through 24. Take a look. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The fourth motivation for forgiveness is the support of accountability. The support of accountability. Now, I was careful to word it that way. The support of accountability, as opposed to, say, the threat of accountability. Right? I was careful to word it that way because I think that we can tend to think of accountability as a gotcha situation. Can't we? We can tend to view it as a gotcha, but accountability is not getting caught. That's not what it is, even if it's voluntary. I want to get caught if I mess up. Accountability is not getting caught. It's not negative. I don't think that's a biblical way of thinking about it at all. Look, we all acknowledge that we're weak. Amen? We all acknowledge that we're train wrecks, that we have a tendency when left to our own to drift into complacency or even willful sin at our worst, right? This is what we do. This is who we are. And accountability within the body, far from being a gotcha or some kind of meddling between us, is actually God's gracious gift of community to help us support each other as we all desire to do what is right, even though Paul says in Romans 7, we continually do the very thing we don't want to do. It's a gift of a gracious God. And for you to walk your Christian life, and if a brother or sister comes and says, hey, I'm concerned for you because I see this blind spot that I think exists in your life. I see this area of weakness that needs growth, and I'm here to help you. And for us to go, that is meddlesome. How dare you? Let me point out all your flaws, right? There's a rejection of a good gift of God's grace. It's a rejection. That is not judgmentalism. Now, it can be presented judgmentally. But at its heart, accountability in a biblical sense is not judgmental. It's loving. I've said it 100 times if I've said it once, and I'll continue to say it. You need to love your brothers and sisters enough to risk the relationship for accountability. Our world has a very skewed perception of what love looks like. It does not look like patting sin on the head. It does not look like affirming everything that is wrong simply for the opportunity to avoid giving offense. Love looks like wanting the best for the beloved. And sometimes that means you have to confront sin in their life. And sometimes it means people have to confront sin in yours. And that's something we ought to all embrace. We need each other to walk faithfully. We do. The Bible knows nothing of a free-range Christian, as Barry has called them in previous times. The Bible knows nothing of somebody who loves the Lord but hates the church. There's just not that picture in the Scriptures. We have each other for encouragement and accountability, and at its best, accountability is just that. Encouragement. Support. Listen to how the writer of the Hebrews connects physical gathering together, fellowship, with accountability and encouragement in walking effectively in Christ. This from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, write it down. What this means is that forsaking the gathering, avoiding coming to church for whatever reason, on a habitual basis, is sinful. And it's not sinful because it's like, well, you need to do better. You need to do. No, it's sinful because there's a sense that we need each other. We need accountability to walk faithfully. We need each other to confess our hope without wavering. So if you want to know why there are some churches out there right now in COVID world who are saying, hey, listen, we need to meet. This is essential. And people are going, wait a second, but hold on. No, we should do this or that. Okay, we're at the intersection of Romans 13, obey the governing authorities, and Hebrews 10, don't forsake the gathering. And we have to decide at some point, when do we begin to say the gathering is important? And it's been 5 months. We need to walk together. We need to be gathered together to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Now, I'm not going to get too much more deeply into that because I'll end up getting myself in trouble. But the reality of the fact is that the gathering is important. The fellowship is important. Accountability is important. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds in many ways. But the most important one, according to Hebrews 10, 23 and 25, is simply by being with each other and taking an interest in those things. And another word for that is accountability. In verses 22 to 24, Paul is in effect saying to Philemon, listen, I'm not just writing you about this and then forgetting about it. I'm confident I'm headed your way soon. I'm going to be there shortly. And you can count on the fact that I'm going to ask about this. I'm going to want to know how this turned out. And not just me. There's some other folks that know about this as well. Epaphras, your pastor. Right? Epaphras knows about this. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, not to mention, I want this letter read publicly at the church so all your brothers and sisters at Colossae will be aware also. Now, this isn't to force Philemon to forgive, but Paul's not taking a neutral stance here by any means. He's not saying, you know, if you think it's a good idea, forgive him. No, he's saying, I want it to be from the heart, but just know, we're all watching. Okay? Listen, we all know this is hard, Paul is saying. But we also all know who you are, Philemon. We know who you are in Christ. We know you know what's right. And we'll be watching with anxious anticipation and confidence to see you do what's right here. Notice he says, I believe you'll do all that I ask and more. I'm confident. I'm not waiting to catch you doing wrong. I'm confident and I'm waiting to watch you do right. That's accountability. That's what's going on here. So at the end of the day, accountability from our brothers and sisters isn't negative. It's not meant as a gotcha. When we do wrong, it's meant as a stimulation to do right, to love and good works. It's a gift from a gracious God who knows we need that kind of support and that kind of encouragement and that kind of strength. And we should see it that way and willingly submit to it. So forgive because of your own debts. Forgive because it's an opportunity to be a blessing. Forgive because of the necessity of obedience and because those who love you are watching and confidently expecting you to do what is loving and good. And then finally, and most importantly, the most subtle hint of all is found in verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now that sounds like just a sign off, doesn't it? But there's a lot of words Paul could have used there, right? The power of God go with you. Okay? You name it, right? The peace of the Lord. Okay? He could have named a lot of things there. And don't think that what he did say there was incidental or accidental. It was just the first word that popped into his head. The fifth principle here, the fifth motivator is forgive because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is at work in your spirit. Philemon, this isn't a request of your flesh. It couldn't be. Your flesh has no capacity for this. You can't do it that way. The flesh cries out for vengeance and reciprocation. This is going to be a work of spirit-empowered grace. Grace, I dare say, is what sets our worldview, our faith, our religion apart from every other worldview that is or ever has been on the face of the earth. Grace is the revolutionary idea that changed the world. It's the central tenet. Every other religion, every other worldview calls out for reciprocation in some way.
Either you messed up and now you have to earn your way back into favor, or else you started from the ground and you've got to claw your way to the top. It's some version of karma. You get what you give, right? There's basically two operating principles in the world, karma and grace. And you have to decide which one you're going to live within the boundaries of. Grace says you can live according to the meritocracy of the world, the karmic ideal, or you can live by the grace you've been shown, the grace that plundered your heart and captivated you in the beginning, the grace that is embodied in your Savior. The world, the flesh, and the devil say, how dare they? How dare they? You deserve better than that. In fact, you deserve revenge. You need to get your pound of flesh. Don't let them walk all over you. Don't be a doormat. You need to get back at them. You need to reset the scales. You need to set things right again. You can't just forgive someone who's wronged you, who has insulted you, who's hurt you and sinned against you. If you do that, you know they're just going to do it again and again and again because they got away with it. But grace says, watch me. You can't just forgive these people. Watch me. Watch me. Yes, I can. And as you watch me, know that what you're seeing as I do is Christ in me. It's Christ in me. His grace working in and through my spirit. What the world views as capitulation and defeat, God's wisdom holds forth as victory and strength. Grace is the principle that will ultimately conquer the fallen systems of the world. And when grace conquers a Christian, like really and truly grips a Christian, when grace gets a hold of you and gets its claws in you, to use a really incongruous image of grace, but when it gets a grip on you and won't let go, it's a beautiful thing. And it's so unique, it's unmistakable. You've known someone like this, most likely. You've known someone who's been gripped by grace. It's not super common. It's not something you see very often. I have a theory that grace is the first thing that moves us to faith, but one of the last things we truly grasp as disciples of Jesus Christ. Show me a Christian who truly understands and internalizes grace, and I'll show you a mature disciple without exception. Without exception. Paul says, Philemon, Christian, let the grace of Christ be with your spirit and let it move you. Let it compel you to forgive. So this is who you are, Philemon, who you should be, Christian, faithful, loving, concerned for the unity of fellowship, longing to know by experience what Christ can do through you, pursuing the glory of the Savior and refreshing the hearts of the saints. Be the kind of person, in other words, who can be counted on to forgive. Let me just put it simpler than that. Be a Christian. You call yourself a Christian, be a Christian. When someone sins against you, when they become indebted to you, commit yourself to receive them, to restore them, and to honor their redemption. That debt. Their debt, yes, even their debt against you, hear me, has already been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already been paid. So forgive them, because you too owe debts too great to ever repay, because it's an opportunity to be a blessing both to the forgiven as well as to your brothers and sisters in Christ, because Christ calls you to forgive and commands your obedience, and because your brothers and sisters are watching and waiting for you to act in love and good works, and because nothing, nothing more clearly marks you out as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ than the working of his grace within you. This is the message of the book of Philemon. This is the summary, the flyover. Here's what Philemon teaches us. Forgive as you've been forgiven. There's a one-line summary of the book of Philemon. Resolve in your heart even now to sign a blank check of forgiveness, one backed by an endless balance of grace deposited by the Lord himself. And with God's help and borrowing from Paul's words in verse 21, I know that you'll do even more than what I say. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. And then Adrian mentioned it before, but I just want to say it again. If I have spoken with you about newcomers classes and the idea of restarting them, or if I haven't, but you're interested, come over here in this little area right after the service ends and give me like 2 minutes of your time, okay? I just want to try to get on the same page as far as day and time, all right? Let's pray together if you would. Father, we love you. We thank you that you have written a blank check of forgiveness for us. Lord, let us not take advantage of that, but instead let us just rejoice in its truth. Let us bask in the grace that you've shown us and worship you as a result of this unpayable debt that you don't even ask us to repay. Thank you for your grace. Let us be people of grace because of the grace we've been shown. And we'll ask it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.